We shall now turn to the Word of God, and we shall turn to begin with to the book of the Acts, chapter 24, the chapter we read. And we shall read just now from the verse 5 of this chapter. You will see in the context that there is an accusation being brought, or accusations being brought against Paul, the apostle, and they have hired Tertullus, who is a renowned orator, renowned for his speaking ability and his logical thinking, and he has been hired to actually, on behalf of the Jews, accuse Paul. And this is his accusation, verse 5 of Acts 24. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now these details are not recorded as simple details. These things are recorded for our instruction. They are to teach us so that we understand where we have come from and how we are today, the church as it is. We have, up until now, we've been considering the church and the believers of the first century, and how very different in many respects the church was then to the church now. Now we, of course, have been emphasizing it and stressing it, as we have back in the Acts chapter 11. We are told that at Antioch, which of course was the center of the Gentile church at the time, the Gentiles who were believers, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And we believe that that is where our roots are as far as Christianity is concerned, as far as the Christian church in the 21st century is concerned. We bear the same identity as they did in Antioch. But there is something else that we have to know about these who were first called Christians at Antioch. They were also called Nazarenes. We have this one mention of them here in Acts 24. And that is because Paul is considered here, as we read it, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, we've looked at it in the past. The Pharisees are referred to as a sect. The Sadducees are referred to as a sect. The Essenes, although they're not mentioned directly in the scriptures, they were another sect. But they were all Jewish sects. The one thing that united them was they were Jews. They may have had different theological interpretations of the law. They might have had differences in the way they worshipped and so on. And for example, the Sadducees were the aristocracy of Jewish society. And although they had control over the priesthood, or rather the chief priest or the high priesthood, they were considered to be the upper class, even in religious circles, whereas the Pharisees were highly regarded by the people. We might think because of the things we read that Jesus said about them. For example, in Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites," he called them. And he repeated it. because he could see through their outward show and hypocrisy. But nevertheless, the Pharisees were popular with the people. The Pharisees were considered to be examples of true righteousness, true godliness, and although they might be showy at times, nevertheless, the people highly regarded them. And when you think of it, how could it be that when Jesus would address thousands, and when he would feed thousands miraculously, and they would marvel, and they would even say, this man, because of his deeds, is the prophet that was to come. And those who were healed, they were blind, their eyes were open, they were healed. How come that we're told of the crowds, the multitudes crying out, crucify him, crucify him, away with him, crucify him. And yet just previously the multitudes had been coming into Jerusalem, following Jesus, riding upon the colt of an ass, and they were crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, the King is come. This is what they were declaring. They were ready to crown him. They were ready to put him in the throne of David, as it were, as their recognized Messiah. And yet, in a short time, they're crying out because Jesus has been arrested and he's been taken before the Sanhedrin. He's been taken before the chief priests and the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And they have judged him guilty of death. Now you would think all the thousands that have listened to Jesus, you would be thinking, well, it would be mighty difficult to change the minds of such numerous crowds of people. How did the Pharisees do it? It's because of the influence they had over the people and their thinking. And this is one of the reasons there was such hostility to Paul, because Paul was a Pharisee, and he was the son of a Pharisee. And wherever he was in trouble, and there was a dispute between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, the Pharisees did. Paul would declare himself to believe in the resurrection, and then he would have the sympathy of the Pharisees. And this is how religious society was in the times that we're talking about. Now thus far, we have been observing that the first Christians were Jews. Jesus, when he sent out his first disciples, he didn't commission them in Matthew 28 to go into all the world and preach the gospel. What did he tell them they were to do? They were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They weren't to go to the Samaritans. They weren't to go to the Gentiles. They were to confine their ministry to the lost sheep of Israel. And Jesus made that very clear when the woman came to him, who was a Syrophoenician, and she wants help. And Jesus said it wasn't right to give the children's meat to the dogs, because this is how these Gentiles were considered to be. They were looked down upon. They were despised. But Jesus recognized her faith, and he met her needs, because, you see, he recognized that she had faith even though she was a Gentile, he recognized it as being genuine, that this woman had come to put her trust in him, to believe him. While the many Jews rejected him, she received him. But the fact is, the first Christians were Jews. And on the day of Pentecost, whenever Peter addressed that multitude, and 3,000 were converted, did they suddenly then establish themselves? We're no more Jews. We're not Hebrews anymore. We are the church now. We've been converted. We've been convicted of our sin, crucifying the Son of God. And now we establish ourselves with a new identity, and we are to be recognized as the followers of Jesus Christ or whatever. That didn't happen. They remained as they were. They went back to their communities from Jerusalem. They were from all over the Gentile world at that time. They went back to their own communities and back to their own synagogues, back to their own worship. But they went back as changed men. And the change was not that they were giving up the law, not that they were forgetting about Moses or Abraham or David or Isaiah. No. They were now receiving and accepting that Jesus Christ was the Messiah promised, that he was indeed the Son of God. Now then, how come we're here today and we don't call ourselves Jews? Why are we not Jews? Why are we not proselytes? If that is how the church began, if this was the makeup and the constitution of the early church, what has happened? The disciples of Jesus at Antioch were called Christians, but they still followed the synagogue worship. They still met in the synagogues. They still associated with the Jews, whether they followed Christ or whether they didn't. Why are we not Jews today? Why do we not call ourselves Jewish Christians? There are thousands, I've sat under the tuition of some of them, scholars, Hebrew, Jewish scholars, and they are not ashamed to identify themselves as Jews, as Christ-following Jews, they call themselves. Why do we not call ourselves Jewish followers of Christ? How come we've separated somehow? How come we are Christians and they don't want the Christ that we follow? Here's one of the problems. Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. This is what Tertullus accuses him of. We have found this man a pestilent fellow. Well, Tertullus was quite an orator, but he knew how to really crucify the reputation of the Apostle Paul. A pestilent fellow. He's a pest. He's a pest among us. He's a pest in the religious circles we move in. He's a pest in the synagogues. He's a pestilent fellow. And a mover of sedition among all the Jews, listen, throughout the world. What was Paul? He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Therefore he labored in the Gentile world. But we sometimes can forget, because of the fact he is the apostle to the Gentiles, the tremendous impact he had, the influence upon the Jewish communities throughout the Gentile world. But also, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now look at that. He is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. We've already looked in the past. The Pharisees were a sect. That's stated. The Sadducees were a sect. That's stated. And here is another sect, the Nazarenes. Now, this is how we have to understand Judaism. This is how we have to understand the religious community. It consisted of sects. It wasn't a community where everyone in it believed exactly the same things and taught exactly the same things, because that didn't happen. There were constant disputes. In fact, the Essenes, they deserted the temple. They refused to worship in it. And you have them setting up communities. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls today that were rescued, hidden by one of these communities. And the Essenes considered themselves to be purer, to be more separate even than the Pharisees. And they wouldn't go to the temple because it was so corrupt. This is why some even think, would even identify Jesus as being an Essene, because of the way he cleansed the temple and overthrew the money changers and ridiculed what was going on in the temple. But as time developed, and these sects exist side by side in the temple, they worship together in the temple, they worship together in synagogues, but what happens that they part company? What was the reason for it? What caused it? Here the apostle is considered to be a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, if you trace the history of these Nazarenes, it's very simple. They were called Nazarenes as they were the followers or the disciples of Jesus, the Nazarene. That's how they became to be called the Nazarenes. So here is Paul referred to as a ringleader, one of the leading personages in this sect of the Nazarenes. But the Nazarenes are still in the synagogues alongside the sect of the Pharisees and so on, and they still go to the temple to be involved in its worship. What happens? Jesus, before he left his disciples, we go back to the Gospel according to John, there to the chapter 16, Jesus warns his disciples before he leaves them of what is going to happen. These things, verse 1 of John 16, have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. So it's obvious that the apostles would have been in attendance at the synagogues. They would have carried on with the synagogue worship. They would have been involved in the prayers. the 18 prayers that were required in the worship and the synagogue, the Tefillim, the 18 prayers, Gamaliel, the second, one of the great scholarly leaders of Judaism at the end of the first century, beginning of the second century, he put in order the way, the order in which these prayers should actually be offered to God. And these people who are Nazarenes, because they are following Christ, he didn't draw them from the temple. He didn't say that they need to separate and start a new organization. We need to begin a new denomination, as it were. The old church is corrupt. The old order needs to be changed, needs to be reformed. So I'm calling all my disciples and all my followers, I'm calling them all out from the synagogues. I'm calling you all out from the temple. We're going to start afresh and we're going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus said he was going to build his church, and he said the gates of hell will not prevail against it, but that indicated there was going to be warfare. There was going to be opposition. There was going to be a real struggle and a real battle for the truth. And the fact is, that battle centered in the synagogue system. It is amazing when you read Providence, and of course, we all know you can only read Providence backward. And when you read Providence, you think God punished Israel. He sent the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel and scatter the 10 tribes and take them into bondage. And then the Babylonians came and destroyed the southern kingdom, basically, of Judah and Benjamin, destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem, and the people were all scattered. Now, the very center of their worship in Judah was the temple. The Samaritans, of course, set up another temple in the northern kingdom in opposition. But when these people were scattered and taken into bondage, they had no temple. They had no priesthood. They had no altar. They basically had very little. They had very, very little to work on to maintain their religious life and activities. And as a generation would rise and then another generation, they were getting further and further removed from the practices and the faith and the religious exercises of their fathers, because they weren't being taught. The scribes weren't teaching them. They didn't go up to the temple to be taught, to be instructed. But you see, the Jews had this belief that when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave two laws. He gave to Moses the written law, and we have the written law. But then they also believed that God gave Moses the unwritten law, the oral law. And Moses retained in his memory that oral law. And as Joshua was a servant, so he taught that oral law to Joshua. And then when Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land, he was able to teach them the written law, because it was written, and the oral law because it had been handed down to him from Moses. Now, at the time of the Savior's ministry, the Ten Commandments had expanded into 613 commandments because of what they called the fence that was put around the law, the fencing of the law. And that was to prevent men from breaking the law. They had other laws that would prevent them even coming close to breaking the law, and was called the fencing of the law. But those commandments arose in part from this. The oral law was supposed to interpret the written law. And this is why the Savior clashed with the religious teachers, the scribes and the Pharisees, because they had what they called the Mishnah, which was the oral law, and it was preserved, and it was committed from one generation to the other orally, but it was through the oral law they interpreted the written law. Now, the Savior, of course, would constantly be saying, it is written. Or in regard to his life, his death, his crucifixion, how often we read words like, as it is written in the prophets, or as the scripture says, or as David says, Jesus did not turn to the oral law. Jesus always stuck, as it were, to the written law. That's what he expounded, the scriptures, what was written. It is written. And in the Old Testament in Isaiah, read there in chapter 8, that if they speak not according to the law and the testimony, it is what? Evidence, they have no light in them. Now, you will find that even in evangelical circles, there are those, and although they say we believe, and this is a Reformation principle, a fundamental foundational principle of the Reformation and the Reformed faith, Scripture alone. Scripture alone. But what you will find is that very often people will say, well, the Jews did this, or the Jews did that, or the Jews practiced this, or the Jews believed that. It's not written, but it is because of their oral law that they do so many things, even to this very day. And Jesus was coming into conflict with the religious leaders in his day, and it was the same issue as the reformers faced in the 16th century. The same issue. Is it scripture alone that we go by? Or do we believe there is a lot of information that was kept secret from us? It was never written down, but it must have been given to Moses because tradition has handed it to us, and it must have therefore been given to Moses. Moses never told us it was given to him. Moses never made any claim like that, but it must have been given to him, otherwise we wouldn't have it. And that was the reasoning. Now you can understand what's going to happen. When Jesus starts his ministry, and where does he start? If you go back with me to the Gospel according to Mark, And the very first chapter, Jesus begins his ministry in a particular way and in a particular place. And he begins after he has called his first disciples to him. What does he do? We read in Mark chapter 1, that verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now notice where Jesus came to, Galilee, because of most of the ministry of the Savior was in Galilee in that district. But just prior to this, Jesus has been baptized. And while he was in the wilderness tempted for 40 days of the devil, then he comes into Galilee, having endured that temptation. And remember, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. It was all purposed by God. The Savior was tempted. If he didn't endure that temptation, we'd have no Savior. If he had in any shape or form, to the slightest degree, fallen into the snare of the devil, we would have no Savior. He would have had no righteousness under the law to impute to us. But this is what we read. We referred to it before in the past. Mark 1 verse 11. Coming up out of the water, the Spirit, like a dove, descended upon the Savior. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. He's driven into the wilderness. The idea is that we would understand Jesus had to do this. He had to go to the wilderness. He had to be tempted. It was absolutely essential that he would prove himself to be perfectly obedient and perfectly righteous. Now, when Jesus then comes from the wilderness, he now begins his public ministry. And how and where does he begin? The first thing he does is he calls some disciples to him. Verse 16 of Mark 1. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. But he hasn't finished yet. Verse 19, when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets, and straightway called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Now then, what does Jesus do? He's got these four disciples with him. Verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. He entered into the synagogue and taught. He begins his ministry in the synagogue, where there are sects. There's the Pharisees, and there's the Sadducees, and there's the Herodians, and there's the Zealots. And he enters into the synagogue, to this mixed congregation, and he begins to teach them. Obviously, they needed to learn. He wouldn't teach them if they already knew. But he begins his ministry, and what kind of a ministry? A teaching ministry. Where does he go to teach? to what the Jews called their synagogues, the house of learning. The synagogue was the house of learning. Jews went to it not simply to worship and offer up all the prayers, but they went to learn. And it was the custom after the reading of the law and then the reading of the prophets that if there was anyone in the congregation available who was competent, who was qualified, who could expound a part of the prophets or something of the Psalms or the law, they'd be called forth to do it. And this is where Jesus comes now, verse 22. And they were astonished. Who were astonished? Was it just the congregation and these four disciples were just there to witness it? They're included. Now they had gone to synagogue week in, week out, month in, month out. They were quite accustomed to the practices in the synagogue. They were astonished at his doctrine. It was all new to them. For he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Now, can't you see what's going to happen? He begins to teach them. And what are the people thinking and saying? We never heard anything like this before. We never heard any of the scribes teaching these things. This is not how the scribes interpret the law. The scribes teaches what the oral law is. Jesus isn't even speaking of it. He's sticking to the scriptures. And the people, as we read in another part, they heard him gladly because of the way he taught them. He spoke with authority. It is very interesting to go then to Luke chapter 4. We've been looking last Lord's Day at the leading of the Spirit of God. The early church in the first century, that church was headed by Christ. But it was led by the Spirit. It was headed by Christ, but it was guided and led by the Spirit. Now listen to what we read about the head himself. Luke chapter 4, Jesus was at the beginning of the chapter in the wilderness, enduring temptation, and opposed by Satan. Then we read verse 13 at the end of this period of temptation, when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. My, you can imagine during that season what would be going on in the mind, the wicked, evil mind of Satan. I didn't manage to tempt him and cause him to fall. What will I do next? When will I next come with my onslaught? When will I next make my attack? He just went away for a season. And very often, the children of God forget that that's how he functions. You remember what Paul said? We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Because Paul knew, if the devil comes and he gives you a hard time, and he gives you a time of difficulty and trouble and trial and temptation. And at the end of it, you turn and you thank God for the grace and the strength to endure it to the end and to overcome it. And you forget that's only for a season. He'll be back. And it mightn't be very long till he's back, but he will be back. He didn't give up on the Savior. He departed for a season. Well, I haven't won this time, but I'll be back. I'm not going to give up on this Jesus of Nazareth. He's too important. If I can bring him down, if I can destroy him, then I will have conquered the very church itself. Now then, what happens? Verse 14 of Luke 4. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Now, where do we find the Savior in Mark 1? Where does he gather these disciples? In Galilee. And they go to the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, here's Luke telling us that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And under the power of the Spirit, he chose those four disciples. And under the power of the Spirit, he went into the synagogue in Capernaum to begin to teach. Why were the people so amazed? Why were they saying, we never heard anything like this before from the scribes? It was because of this. He had the anointing of the power of the Spirit of God upon him. This is what we're told. He returned in the power of the Spirit of God into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. You can see here's the head of the church. And he is co-equal and co-eternal with the Holy Spirit. It is very interesting to see how equal they are. If you go with me just for a moment over to the John says, the first epistle of John, the chapter 5, it's something that we sometimes overlook or forget. Where John writes in verse 5 of 1 John 5, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Spirit is equally the truth. He doesn't just guide, as we read in John 16 and 14 and 15, he doesn't just guide into the truth. He is the truth. So you can see how important the relationship between the Spirit of God and the church is. He is just not the Spirit of truth. He is actually truth. He never makes a mistake. Never, ever. He never, ever has to take his words back. When he speaks, when he guides, when he directs, it's absolutely 100% reliable. Now here is Jesus returning from his temptation. And the Spirit has, as it were, forced him into the wilderness to be tempted. Now he leaves the wilderness. And he begins his ministry and he begins to teach in the power of the Spirit. And that's what made his ministry different to that of the Pharisees and that of the scribes. And my dear friends, I believe that that same division and distinction exists to this very day. Martin Lloyd-Jones was very critical of much of what was considered preaching in his day. And he used to say that a lot of what he heard wasn't actually preaching. In fact, he said some of it was just talking, because he believed so much of it was just the result of 3 or 4 years education in a seminary or at a college or whatever. The distinction between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and particularly the scribes, was this. When he opened up the scriptures, it was under the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he told the disciples they were to tarry at Jerusalem before they begin their mission. And they were to wait at Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high, when the Spirit of God would be sent from the Father and the Son to them to empower them to teach the nations to observe all things whatsoever he commanded. Now, here is Paul, one of those who undoubtedly experienced what it was to teach and to preach under the power of the Spirit of God. Here he is being accused. And what's he accused of? Being a ringleader of the sect of the Pharisees. Now you find that later on, Paul refers, if you go to the very last chapter of the Acts, Paul's imprisoned in Rome. He calls for the leading Jews in Rome, the synagogue in Rome, to come and meet with him. And this is one of the inquiries they make when they come to meet with Paul. He begins by telling them, in verse 20 of Acts 28, "For this cause, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect," that's the Nazarenes, "we know that everywhere it is spoken against." Now, what does that mean? There is a campaign to silence and to bring to naught this sect of the Nazarenes. There's a campaign to speak against the Nazarenes, the followers of Jesus, everywhere. Now you go back to Paul's own experience. Saul of Tarsus, before he's converted, and what does he tell us? What does he do? He's in chapter 9, he's breathing out of Acts, he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And he desired him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues. You see where the battle is going to rage? It's in the synagogues. It's going to be at what they called the Bema. In the synagogue, there were various furnishings similar in all synagogues, but what they called was the Bema seat, the seat of judgment. And it was like a lectern. The scriptures, the scrolls were rolled out on it. but also then that's where the exposition took place of the scriptures, the prophets, or the law from the Bema. Now, Saul of Tarsus knows where the instruction has been given, where this sect are making an impact, where these Nazarenes are winning converts. It's in the synagogue. So this is where he makes his attack. Letters to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, and by the way, that's another term that was used to describe Christians. They were called the people of the way. Remember what Jesus said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And his disciples were often called the people of the way. And this is why here Paul says that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And Paul himself, when he's testifying later, he's honest enough to speak of how the Lord dealt with him, how he rebuked him. And this is what he says in Acts 22, verse 19, when the Lord speaks to him. Verse 18, to get the connection, the Lord said, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed in thee. Every synagogue I could enter. He meant business. While we all recognize the importance of Saul of Tarsus' conversion, we need to read everything of the history of this man and all that he was involved in prior to him becoming the apostle to the Gentiles so that we see the marvel of it. The potential that this man had, the power, the authority. He says, I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed in thee. The synagogue was a place of judgment. As I said, the Bema seat was the seat of judgment. And someone coming with letters from the Sanhedrin, like Saul of Tarsus, was recognized as having authority. And so he could search out in the congregation, in the synagogue, these Nazarenes. And they would be indicted and called forth, and he would order them to be beaten in the synagogue. And if he wanted, he would take them off to prison. Later he acknowledges that he did this in every part of the world, he said. He went everywhere, wherever there was a synagogue. People could expect that man, Saul of Tarsus, is going to be coming soon to invade our synagogue, to arrest those within our congregation who are Nazarenes. Now, I mentioned Saul and his zeal, and he didn't indeed hide his zeal in the direction in which it was put, but he tells us that he was educated. He was a man of Tarsus, no mean city, and he was educated at the feet of one Gamaliel. Gamaliel was, of course, recognized as the chief teacher, the great Hebrew scholar, the great Jewish historian. He was called Gamaliel, the elder. The reason he was called the elder was to make a distinction between him and his grandson. His grandson inherited the intelligence, the ability of his father before him, and his grandfather. And it was he who put in order what the Jews called the Tefillin, the 18 prayers that a good Jew would pray in order 3 times a day. One of those prayers went like this. For apostates, may there be no hope, and may the Nazarenes and heretics suddenly perish. Now it's understood that the Nazarenes could not pray that prayer. You understand, if you were in a synagogue and whoever's evil is called forth to lead the prayers. I was reading of a historian and a journalist. He was brought up as a young Jew in London. And he said that he dreaded when he was a teenager going home from school. He had to pass the synagogue and he would try to avoid it if he saw someone standing outside the door of the synagogue, because he knew what was going to happen. There would be a Jew, an elderly Jew in the street, and when he would come up, he would grab hold of him, and the one question, are you a Jew? He would say it in Yiddish, the German Jewish language. And if he said yes, he was dragged in to say the prayers. Because they needed 10 to make a synagogue. And so they would gather whoever they could to come in and say these prayers. There were 18 prayers that had to be said 3 times a day. And a good Jew would say them. If he wasn't at the synagogue, he would offer them to God even in his home or his business or whatever. But Gamaliel II, he put these prayers in order. And this prayer was offered in the synagogues. And you can imagine that this was the spirit with which the apostle, before he was converted, went to the synagogues to fish out the Nazarenes. But you can understand this was a way of driving them out. What did Jesus say? They will put you out of the synagogues. How will they do it? Yes, they may excommunicate you, but they will enforce upon you a prayer that you won't be able to pray. And when the apostle is here indicted in Acts 24, and he's accused of belonging to the sect of the Nazarenes, we have Paul later telling us that this sect that he belonged to, he said that it was considered heresy. He said, following the religious beliefs and convictions of his fathers, but they call it heresy. And when this prayer was offered, it was that God would curse these heretics and these apostates, and Paul was considered an apostate and a heretic, and the Nazarenes, the Christians, the followers of Christ, were now being referred to as heretics, and if they had turned from being a Orthodox Jew to becoming a Christian, they had apostatized. And so the battle rages in the synagogues. And this is what we have in the first century. And to understand just what it meant to be called in those days heretic or an apostate in the second epistle that Peter writes. He tells us of days that were to come when there would be false teachers. And this is how they would be described, denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. But why? Because they were bringing in damnable heresies. Heresies were considered damnable doctrines, doctrines that if believed would damn the soul. And here is Paul and the Nazarenes and this sect, as they're now considered within the synagogues, within the religious Jewish community, they are now designated as apostates and heretics. Now then, you find later on, we haven't time to go into it, but for example, after Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple destroyed in 70 AD, we're introduced then to rabbinic Judaism. There's no priesthood, there's no temple, there's no worship in the temple. So what do the Jews do? They've still got synagogues, but now they have to rely on the teachers, the rabbins or the rabbis, to keep the people informed as to what they're supposed to believe and what they're supposed to do. And the rabbis become the important the constituent of the Jewish church, as it was, and they now separate further and further from the followers of Christ. When Bar Kochma, when he rose in rebellion against the Romans at the beginning of the second century, and Claudius slaughtered him and slaughtered his army and the Jews, and they were driven out of Jerusalem and they were driven out of cities. They were forbidden to be in certain parts of the Roman Empire. Because he had been considered, he was called the Star Man, because they considered him to be the fulfillment of the prophecy from Numbers. You remember Balaam was called by Balak to curse the Israelites, and instead of cursing them, he blessed them. But one of the things he said was there would arise a star. And what he was referring to was a Messiah, a deliverer. And the Jews thought they've got a Messiah. And so we can rise against the Romans. Claudius defeated them, but the Nazarenes, the Christians, who are the followers of Christ, they had their Messiah. And so they refused to join the rebellion and the revolt. And the separation became even greater. Now, how many of us ever stopped to think, how did we become what we are? If the early Christians were all Jews, why aren't we Jews? Why aren't we proselytes? These are the things that were happening in the first century that were bringing about a division. And the Apostle Paul suffered tremendously abuse, ridicule, criticism, imprisonment, beatings. He suffered every kind of ridicule in order to advance the cause of Christ and the cause of truth. And here, when we see him standing to defend himself, he's classified as a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And while the Pharisees and the Sadducees differed greatly theologically, they could accommodate when it was necessary. But the hostility to Christ was so great that there could not be accommodation. The followers of Christ could not be accommodated in the synagogue system, and so they were driven out. Now you just think of it. And with this I must close. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Now for the Jew, that was blasphemous. Not only was it blasphemous, it was heathen. The Caesar was the son of the gods. The Pharaoh was the son of the gods. The kings and these heathen nations, that's how they were spoken of. They were referred to not just as a king or a monarch or a ruler, a son of God. And they could not accept that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. But when the Nazarenes or the Christians received him, it brought about a real breach. And we can't go into it any further, but here is why we're here today as Christians. And may the Lord bless these remarks. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for thy great plan, settled in eternity past. We thank thee for the activity of the persons of the Godhead, bringing about the fulfillment of that plan. And we rejoice that we're met here this day because of that plan. Thou hast worked it all out, even through the ups and the downs of history. And we thank thee for the prevailing power of the Spirit of God, and for the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Bless thy truth wherever it is faithfully proclaimed this day. And hear us and pardon us for Christ's sake. Amen.